Last Sunday evening, I spoke on the subject of divine emotions. And believe it or not, there are a couple of fellows that questioned me. Can you imagine that? Both Wally and Rocky, I said something in the lesson to the effect that the word emotion may not be appropriate of God because it may be associated with physical, with having a body. Just left that kind of open. And both Wally and Rocky mentioned to me that they thought it was literal, that there was no problem with making it literal. So I went back and did some more research on that, and I've got the answer. I don't know. What I found out was that the word emotion is defined differently by different people. Whether or not you can attribute that word to God depends on the definition people give it. There's a little phrase I think you've heard, words are vehicles which thoughts travel, so it depends on that vehicle, emotion, what thoughts people put with it. So I did some research trying to say, okay, does this word even occur in the Bible? Unless I missed it, I couldn't find the word emotion or emotions in either the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, or the American Standard Version. It's a legitimate word. The point is, that's a word of our invention. It's okay. But what it means depends upon the person who uses it. So I'm not afraid of talking about divine emotions, and it's for this reason. The Holy Spirit has chosen to convey to us a concept of God by using words that we associate with emotions, however you want to define emotions. We suggested to you in our last lesson that it could be, if you can't literally say you have emotions without a body, and I'm not sure that's correct, but even if you do, there's a figure of speech in which human either feelings, passions are attributed to God, or human forms are attributed to God, and it's done for the purpose of conveying to the human mind concepts that help us to understand the God we serve. And that's really my purpose in the lesson tonight, to help us hopefully better appreciate this God that we serve. These terms are used by the Holy Spirit to help us know the God that we pray to, the God that we worship, the God that we serve, and hopefully they'll contribute to that. If you have a Bible and want to turn to Psalm 103, we'll look there at some emotions, if you want to call them that, that are attributed to God. It'll certainly give us a better appreciation of this God that we serve. In Psalm 103, and I want to begin in verse 13. It's really a very touching verse about the God we serve. It says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Every man in here who's had a son can identify with that. That you feel a special mercy, a special attachment, a special feeling, if you want to call it that, a desire to protect, to sustain, to defend, to want to guide, to nourish. And just as you can appreciate that attitude, it's amazing that we serve the Creator of the universe who has such an attitude toward mankind. Now, it's not in this particular text a general statement about mankind, but a special group of mankind that he has in mind. And that's clear when you look at the context. If you go back to verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So here's the idea of compassion. with the Jews. He became angry, very displeased with them, but he was so compassionate, he would lift his anger and give them opportunity for repentance and lift the judgments at times that he had threatened them with if they demonstrated that attitude. Verse 10, look, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. We've talked about the fact you don't pray for justice, you pray for mercy. If God had dealt with us according to our sins, we would have no hope. That's expressed in the prayer that the men pray here, which is correct. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness. Now note, to those who fear him. That's the verse before the one that we took from this text. And so his loving kindness, his compassion is to those who fear him. The verse after verse 14 says, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Think about the fact, you know, a father thinks of his little boy, maybe 2 years old, 4 years old. Maybe he gives him a job to do. Maybe he doesn't do well. Maybe he forgets. Maybe he gets over here and does something else that he should be taking care of. Maybe he's 10 years old. But he's just a boy. You take that all into consideration. He's not a 30-year-old man. And the Father in heaven, our God, says, look, I have expectations of men. Doesn't say it's okay if we don't meet them, but he's compassionate. He knows we are but dust. We're just men. And that's the kind of God we serve. That's not my picture of him. That's the psalmist picture of him. He's guided by the Holy Spirit. That ought to give us a degree of confidence when we pray, when we mess up, to know that this is the kind of God we serve. So, let's look at another passage. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. Now what you'll see is that as we look at some of these facets of God, and here it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there's a corresponding attitude that should be generated in us. Obviously, if God is that compassionate, then we should have respect and love for him. In Matthew 9, we have an attitude. In verse 35, Jesus was going through their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, now here's again, compassion. We're talking about pity and compassion. Now over there, it was compassion because the people sinned and he would give them opportunity to repent and to restore them. He's that kind of God. But here is compassion, but it's for a different reason. It's because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so here are people lost in their ignorance, lost in darkness, needing just like sheep that don't know where to go unless they've got a good shepherd. That's the picture that's being presented. And he has compassion. You say, a bunch of dumb sheep, just shoot them. But Christ isn't that way. He wanted to preach the gospel and he wanted to work the kind of miracles. That's what verse 35 says. He wanted to work the miracles and accompaniment of that gospel that men could have come to have a confident faith that would guide them out of darkness to follow him as the light of life. So he has that compassion for people, and that's why he preached. He came from heaven to preach that message and confirm it with miracles. But there's a corresponding attitude in us, not only the idea of appreciation for what he's done, but look, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Well, where did it begin? With those men. And so if we serve a Lord, Jesus Christ, who thought teaching the gospel was so important, he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, who thought that men being convinced of the truth of it was so important that he worked miracles to confirm it, that he went to village after village and city after city. If I'm an apostle, that says something about the importance of me wanting to do that kind of teaching and using the power that God would impart to them through the Holy Spirit to confirm that message. But does it say anything to you and me? We're not apostles. But we serve that Lord who wants his message taught to men who do not know it. And that's the kind of Christ we serve. And so we may have a sense to just lose that sense of compassion for people that are ignorant, say, poor people, that's shame, let them go. But our Lord would have a sense of compassion and want them to be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 18 again. Matthew 18, verse 23. Verse 23 through 27. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, and you know the kingdom of heaven is talking about the rule of the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means of the italics, but that's the idea, he could not repay it. There's no way he could repay that. In a lifetime, he couldn't repay that. No way. Dylan made reference to that in his prayer tonight. We were Dylan, that if our hope of heaven is based on our own merit, we stand no chance. Dylan, correct? That's what Jesus is pointing out in this parable. He had no means to repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." It's interesting that the slave's request is not for forgiveness. It's just, be patient. Well, the only patience that would have any effect here is he just has to forgive the debt. This guy can't pay it. It's a weight he cannot carry. It's a burden he cannot lift. And so here's the next statement. The Lord of that slave felt compassion. So Psalm 103, like a father has compassion, recognizing the weaknesses and limitations of his son. He messes up, he cares about him. Matthew 9, Jesus has compassion for people because he knows they need the gospel and he wants to teach them. Here is a compassion that has to do with people laboring under a burden they cannot carry, the burden of their own guilt and sin. Felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That says something about the Jesus we serve. But there's more. There's a corresponding responsibility for you and me that wear the name Christian if we're going to follow that kind of master. And so look beginning in verse 28 now of Matthew chapter 18. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave." How do we define wicked? Murder? Rape? Theft? What's wicked here? Lack of compassion to forgive. Look, there are people that have been wronged and wronged badly. And they say, "I just can't forgive." You don't have to forgive if they're not penitent. That's true. But if they're penitent, I don't care what they've done. If you want to serve Jesus, he's going to forgive them. They flee to him for refuge and follow his plan. And if I want to serve that Lord, I better be willing to forgive. You can go to church all you want to. You can give all the money you want to. You can take the Lord's Supper every time it's served. But if you cannot forgive, you cannot serve this master. And so he said, "You're wicked because you cannot find it in your heart to have that kind of compassion or somebody who's done you wrong." And so He said, should you not also, verse 33, have had mercy on your fellow slaves? He said, you wicked slave, I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy? See the correspondence? In the parable, Jesus makes that correspondence. In the same way that I had mercy on you, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the tartars until he should repay all that was owed him. And then here's the lesson of the whole parable in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's the lesson. If we're going to call upon Jesus as our King and Savior, it does have to do with authority. Yes, it does have to do with devotion to encouraging brethren, but it also has to do with compassion and pity on those who've made a mess of their lives and maybe affected you in a very bad way, if they're truly repentant. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And this time look at verse 16. Start 15. Then we'll go to 16. He said, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, that word sympathize, some versions may translate it, it means to be touched with, to share the feelings of. It means to suffer with another. Jesus entered a human body. And I don't know that since he's God, he couldn't have known it without entering a human body. But from my perspective, as a human, I have no reason to doubt that he understands the weaknesses, the infirmities, the difficulties of walking in a human body with the temptations and trials that are there. And that's what he's talking about. That attitude, you want to call it an emotion or whatever you want to call it, that he knows how you feel about the difficulties of trying to live the right kind of life and the weaknesses that you face. Now, so what? Well, back up a verse. What's the phrase right before this verse that's connected to it by the word for? Let us hold fast our confession for. Don't give up being a Christian. Yes, you mess up. Yes, you may be ashamed of what you did, but don't give up. Hold fast your confession for. Here's the kind of high priest you serve. And then look at the following verse. Therefore, you had a for that connects to the previous verse. You have a therefore following it. And the therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. You say he's God. He can't understand. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. And that's the encouragement. And just go and pour out your heart. Confess your wrong. Be humble. Admit it. That's the kind of Christ that we serve. A Christ of compassion and pity. When you compare, you know, the gospel presents Christ, God becoming human flesh. We call it the incarnation. The word carnal means flesh. The idea that Jesus entered human flesh is all that word means. The Jews, they didn't deny there was a man named Jesus, but they denied that God entered human flesh. They did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe that. There was another group of people, the Stoics. They believed the true concept of God, that is that he was apathetic. That is, he negative, had no feelings for man. In fact, God couldn't have those kind of attitudes toward man, because if he's affected by somebody else, that makes him weaker than that person. That was their philosophy. Obviously, you don't agree with that, but that was their philosophy. There was another group called the Epicureans. They just believed God was detached. Not that God couldn't, but that he wouldn't sympathize with man and his difficulties. In contrast to the Jews and the Stoics and the Epicureans, the gospel says he could, he would, and he did. And thus, there's no excuse for me giving up if I understand the nature of this God that I serve. Look at 1 John chapter 4. As we look at these different verses, what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to do is come to a better understanding and appreciation of this God that we serve. So look at 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at verse 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested. Now, that's one of those words on one of those buses that's got a lot of passengers. This is not a feeling that he's talking about. It's his sacrificial care for us, for our welfare. How do you know he has it? Here it is. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us. That is, in connection with us, not inside of us, in connection with us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. That's the evidence, the manifestation, the revealing beyond doubt of his love and care for us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. In other words, it wasn't a response to our love. It was grace love. We use the term grace. Bible uses the term grace. It was a favor that was unmerited, unearned, that love. And the love is not God saying, oh, they love me so much, I'll love them back. No. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation. Word that had to do with Christ taking away through his death the anger, the just anger and wrath of God and his punishment for our sins. Okay, that's the God we serve. He loved us so much, cared about us so much, he did the indescribably difficult thing to send his only Son to save an ungrateful world. So what? All right. Look at the next verse. Here's the so what. Here's how, knowing that's the kind of God we serve, what it demands of me. The next verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. See, there's ought. There's responsibility. We also ought to love one another. And when you understand that this love is not a feely-touchy love, it's a love that says, I'll sacrifice for you. You may not even be worthy. You may never be grateful, but I care about you. You're my brother or sister in the Lord. And I'm going to care about you. I'm going to do something, whatever I can to help you. That's in correspondence to the God that we serve. In our prayer tonight, you know, that's what we prayed, and the prayer was that we strive to, we were led to that thought that we strive to be more like this God. And that's exactly what these verses are motivating us to do. So, look at Romans 5 and verse 8. Look at Romans chapter 5 now. This time look at verse 8. And again, you're going to see a passage about this attitude of God, or emotion if you want to call it that. Maybe emotion may convey the wrong idea because it may convey the stirring of feeling, but you can call it that, depending on how you define the word. But here in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love to us, and very similar to 1 John. He demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So, raising it to another level, he said, we were sinners. We were ungodly. We were helpless. He talked about that in the context. We couldn't help ourselves. Remember that guy that had a debt he couldn't pay? He was indeed in debt. He owed it. But he couldn't do anything about it. While we were sinners, verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, so what? To know that I have a God who manifested his love, that he died for me when, as we saw in 1 John, not because I loved him, but because he loved me. Not because of anything I did to make him say, oh, I'll correspondingly respond. What does that do? If I believe that message, and you'll note, by the way, in verse 5, he said, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. If I understand that verse, it's not talking about some feeling that the Holy Spirit imparts mystically. The Holy Spirit pours that love into our hearts, and I read the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit has revealed. And the so what is, start back in verse 1. Therefore, he's been developing this throughout the Roman letter. Having been justified by faith, here's number one, we have peace. We have peace with God. Isn't that great to be able to walk in peace? Even though our past record looks terrible because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Grace is ours because we understand the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, end of verse 2, we exult in hope. We're people of hope. Christian doesn't have to say, well, I hope I make it to heaven, kind of like I hope I can squeeze under the door. It's not that kind of thing. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. You say, but I'm not worthy. No, you're not worthy. But if the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, I know I'm not worthy. But Christ has come to give me life. Christ has come to justify me. Christ has come to make me righteous. Christ has come to take away my guilt. That's the God that we serve. And I ought to be a joyous person, serving him with that peace and with that joy of hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And he ties those together in there in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So he ties that all together there. Okay. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, you can expand this study. In fact, I've got notes here that I'm not going to get to. But you can, when you read and you see these kind of attributes or attitudes, whatever you want to call them, attributed to God, look for what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to understand about God by using these terms. Revelation chapter 3 is should be very instructive. He's writing, as you know, to the church at Laodicea. And you know what the problem was with the church at Laodicea, that we would say they were lethargic. They were lazy. There's nothing indicting them for sins of idolatry. There's nothing indicting them for sins of thievery, those kinds. Nothing like that. Adultery, none of that. There is some real problems addressed in some of the other churches like that. They're not here. So he could have just said, you know, I don't like the fact that you're lethargic and lazy and not working like you should. But what he did was he pictured that attitude with a portrayal of what we might call disgust. I'm absolutely sick to my stomach with you. I'm totally disgusted with you. Here's how he portrayed it. Verse 16. Well, let me start at 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why do you spit something out of your mouth? It makes me sick. It doesn't taste good. I don't want it. That's the picture that's being presented. Say, you know, you might eat a certain kind of food that you despise. That is disgusting. That's the idea. Look, years and years ago, I asked, either I did or somebody else, it just stuck with me, some men who were traveling all over the United States holding meetings, and asked, what do you see as one of the greatest threats facing brethren? And what might you think? Institutionalism? Immorality? The answer in this particular case was just indifference. They just don't care. And that's what happens to us. We just take it for granted and it becomes, we're indifferent. We don't work are those things that are important. You know, it's reflected in, this is not the only focus, the local church, but is the local church and its work really important? Oh yeah, it is. Well, does it show it in our zeal? It's Saturday night. Tomorrow we're going to meet to worship together. And we're going to have a Bible class. And we're going to sing and pray together. Are there any preparations? Is this a high priority or not a high priority? Do you stay up to 2 o'clock and maybe not make it? Do you plan other events? Family comes in. I'd like to be there, but wait a minute. Does that show that you're not denying Christ? You just, it's not the greatest priority in your life. If I understand this text, that would make him sick at his stomach. You're not zealous. You're just... you think you're great, but you're lukewarm. And you can apply it across the board to our life in Christ. And I see that with us. We hear the sermons, we go to church, and it just becomes a routine in and out. There's no zeal, there's no work, there's no preparation. It's not high on our priority list. I don't want to cause my God to be sick at his stomach. Do you? I know he doesn't have a stomach. Spit you out of his mouth. He doesn't have a mouth like we have. That's those anthropomorphism. Anthropos, man, form, given the human form to portray an idea to us. But it's a pretty graphic idea. Let me conclude with a couple passages from Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It's a beautiful picture. Of how God, do you want to use the word feels? Whatever you want to use. His attitude toward people who are sinners. But they have a change of will. They're sorry and do something about it. They want to get their life right. So Jesus tried to portray God's attitude toward those people. Now, this is in the setting of verse 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners to the Pharisees, that's a bunch of rabble. They don't go to synagogue like we do. They don't know the Bible like we do. They don't follow the elder traditions like we do. They're just the rabble, as it were. But these people were listening to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to him, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you," you can understand that? They couldn't. They were shepherds. They understood that. "In the same way," look at that next verse, So here's an attitude you understand. Now, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then he uses another illustration with a woman who lost a coin and found it. Same point. So you can see one person, maybe you got in a building like 100 people, church of God, one person repents. The angels in heaven rejoice. God rejoices. There's joy in heaven over that. Now, following these two parables is one of the most well-known parables in your Bible. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. And so that begins in verse 11. A younger man had two sons, and you remember how one of them said, "Father," verse 12, "give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. The younger son, verse 13, took everything, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. That's what prodigal means. He wasted everything. He was the son of this wealthy, loving father, but he wasted his opportunities. Later, verse 17, he came to his senses, and that's what I pray. Don't you pray that for people? They'll come to their senses. And he realized the degradation that he was in, but he could go back home and tell his father, verse 18, "I've sinned." And he had confidence that his father, as we've been reading in these verses, would have compassion. So he does. And he goes back home. The father is waiting. When he sees the son coming, you remember he threw a great celebration. You see that in verse 24 at the end of the verse. They began to celebrate. This son that was lost. But what about all the other? No, this son has come home. The father's so joyous. But really, this story is not about that boy. It is, but it isn't. It's not the focal point. Remember, we've been saying, as you read about these attitudes of God, there's corresponding expectation of us. The chapter started with that. The Pharisee attitude is what he was combating. And now here in this story, he's still dealing with that. You have the older brother who's, verse 28, angry because this is the celebration for his brother. "I've been here all this time. You hadn't thrown a party for me." And so Jesus in the story says, verse 31, the father says, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." That's fellowship. That's life. That's what he described. But he said, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of mine was dead." In contrast to verse 31, what is dead? He lost what he had. And he no longer had that fellowship of the father's house and protection and care. He's dead. This my son was dead. But now he's begun to live. He was lost and had been found. And what Jesus is telling this story for you and me is, get pride out of the way. You serve a loving Savior. It doesn't make any difference what mess a man or woman has made. It doesn't make a difference. God wants them home. And He rejoices when they come home. And I need to rejoice too. I'm going to conclude with you. You got to watch preachers. They said the concluding verse and they quote another. But here's one more. Hebrews 10. This will be the last one. Unless I think of another. But Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. So as we think about what we've talked about the last two Sunday evenings, here's the question. What kind of emotions or attitudes do we stir up in God? 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as an unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and is insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He's pitiful, he's compassionate, he's loving, he's forgiving. Turn your back on him, spit in the face of his Son, and see what happens. I don't want to meet him in judgment that way. Do you? Do you have friends who've done that? Don't act like they're okay. They just don't go to church. No, they're going to meet an angry God. That's the attitude that God has.